Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking at a couple of verses here today. We'll begin reading at the top of this chapter, chapter 9, and we'll especially be looking at verses 6 and 7. Let's hear God's word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And now these two verses are our portion for today. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now the rest of our chapter. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. May God give his blessing as we have read and now shall hear preached his word. Verses 6 and 7 are really, really familiar to us. They are often read in churches in December. And I suppose some might think we're untimely here, not following the church calendar somehow or another. Well, we don't follow the church calendar. I trust none of you had anything on his forehead this last Wednesday, and you are not paying any attention to that extra scriptural thing that is called Lent. Now, some of us, perhaps, at least I have to admit that there is one side blessing that I get from it. I do like fish. And those who are paying attention to it, make sure that in a lot of the fast food restaurants, there are yummy fish sandwiches. So I will give them that. But I am told of, and I've told you this story before, a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, some years ago, was set upon, so to speak, by a whole group of students who had just heard another professor talking about the benefits, beauties, and blessings of the ecclesiastical calendar. So they came up to this one professor, actually had been the founder of the seminary, came running up to him, Professor Morton, what are you giving up for Lent? I don't know if Dr. Morton, had thought of this answer for a while, but he had a quick retort. What am I giving up for Lent? Why, the church calendar. So we have given this up. It has no scripture warrant. We are free to be preaching through the Word in an order that sets out what we need to when we need to. We are free to be bringing up sermons and portions of Scripture that have to do with emergent circumstances. Right now, we're just pursuing somewhat of an exposition. The truth here is not useful merely in December. It is not useful merely when we hear Handel's Messiah. It is useful at any time, which means at the beginning of March of the year, it can be very useful indeed. We have been looking at the darkness that is around in Judah, in Jerusalem, and in the surrounding areas. Darkness because of sin. These who were the people of God had left aside that, and they were going after all sorts of other things. They were being led along by their wicked king Ahaz, the son of a godly man, eventually the father of a godly man, but he himself was wicked. The people loved to follow after him. But we saw last week how that there was to be light given, and it would be coming in the darkest area of the land, not dark children in a literal sense, not dark like if you turn off the lights at night, but spiritually dark, where people did not know Jesus. They were not enlightened by Him. But we saw last week that the light of Jesus was to come to them someday, and it would be about 700 years after God spoke of this through Isaiah. Now we look at Him particularly. I want to mention, too, that I think some of you know I went through the entire book of Isaiah before, but it's been more than 20 years ago. And it's interesting. Well, see, some of you children are shaking your heads like you don't remember. Yeah, like you're even 20 years old yet. Of course you don't remember. All right. Well, in any case, it's kind of interesting how a young minister or younger minister will go and take great big chunks and miss all kinds of stuff. And I find that as I'm going over stuff again, comparing with my old sermons, I sure am going at a slower pace because I'm seeing a lot more, which is a lesson to you children, but it's also a lesson to you adults. Don't get the idea that there is nothing new for you in Scripture. Don't get that idea, because there is more there than you shall ever, ever, ever be able to dig out. So continue to study the Word. Continue to meditate on the Word. Continue to seek prayerfully what you can get out of the Word, because there is always more, more, more. And the more you find, the richer, the more precious it gets. When I preached through this area before, I took the whole section from verse 1 through at least verse 7 here. And I hardly had much of anything to say on verses 6 and 7. Maybe at the time I assumed that, well, we all knew this passage well. Well, let's look at it and take a little more time on it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We look first of all at who this one is. We look at the person of the Son here in verse 6. Now, many of you have at some time or another investigated or read through or maybe even memorized the Shorter Catechism. And you know that it, as well as other theologians, talk about the estate of humiliation of Christ and then his estate of exaltation. Well, this begins in a way with his humiliation. As the one who is eternal, the one who is in everlasting fellowship with his Father, comes and becomes flesh. Now, we've already looked at that back in chapter 7 when we saw him named Emmanuel, God with us, literally speaking, God with us. And we saw that today in Psalm 103. He knoweth our frame. He knoweth we are but dust. For him, it was a humiliation. Now, it is not that he stopped being God. No, no. But he took to himself a full human nature. And this, in a way, was a humiliation. The Creator took to himself a creaturely existence as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He became one of us. Now, a perfect man in every way, in his mind, in his emotions, in his, what else am I thinking of? Well, in his intellect and in his emotions, in his will, in his speech, in his deeds, in all these things, he was perfect. But he came as a creature. He came as the God-man. He came, as Paul later said to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. He, the lawgiver, was making himself subject to that same law. He did all this, became poor, that we might become rich. We, of course, weren't merely poor. We were bankrupt. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God and everything to condemn us. But Christ lived his perfect life that we might have that on our account. And he paid our debt of sin there at the cross when he bore the curse, when he bore the anger of his Father against the guilt of sin which he bore for his people. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I meant to stop at verse 8, but I couldn't help myself. Just had to go on. Because the Lord Jesus is not only humiliated, but he is exalted as well. Now, we shall see his work in a few moments. We'll look at that in verse 7. And it is as a consequence of that work that he is given this exaltation. We just read about that right now in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. But we sing about that just today in Psalm 72. We sing about his exaltation as God sets him on his holy hill of Zion in Psalm number 2. We see this in the Great Commission at the tail end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus, as he is about to ascend into heaven, remarks that, remark makes it sound like it's some little casual thing that he mentions as a by the way. It's not that at all. He says, he declares, that all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. And it's because of that authority given to him, now that he is highly exalted, now that he has been obedient to death, even death on the cross, it is because of that that all authority is given, and because of that that you and I are to go into all places, all over the world, taking the gospel. We are to baptize the nations and disciple the nations. And we are to bring all things under Jesus, who is with us until He comes again. As we think of His exaltation, we can see what Paul has written in Ephesians chapter 1, a section that I go to often, beginning in the second part. Well, I'll begin at the beginning of verse 19 and go to the end of the chapter. Paul wants us to know, and the Ephesians to know, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which might be said for the sake of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There are many other places in Scripture as well that speak of Christ's great exaltation because of what He has done to redeem His people. Now, this is what is given to us. A child is born, and we can read about His birth in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. To us a son is given. He is called God's Son. Even back in the Old Testament, I've spoken of Psalm 2, for example. And there it is. He is called My Christ, at least in the Greek translation that the New Testament believers used, the Septuagint. He is called My Christ. He is called My Son. And people are commanded to kiss the Son. That is, to yield obedience to Him, give love to Him. This Son came down from heaven in order to save us. He is raised from the dead gloriously, and upon Him all honor is placed, all authority is placed, all rule is placed, so that now the government is upon His shoulder. Note here that it does not say will be upon His shoulder. There are many fellow believers, friends, who mistakenly think that Christ is merely a coming king, and that the devil or something is in charge of everything right now. That's simply not the case. He, even now, is king. He has made that clear in place after place that we've already looked at here in Scripture. He is king. Upon Him the government of all things is placed. It is there. He wears it like a cape. He wears it like a mantle. He bears it about with Him, in a manner of speaking, wherever He goes. You know, you may have heard that at one time, anyway, the President of the United States had this special valise with him, or at least an aide had it with him at all times. It was nicknamed the football. And it was a special communications device so that if there were any chance, any possibility that through some sort of weird accident, war, a horrible nuclear war was to break out between us and the Soviet Union, why, there could be instant communication. But it was always borne along with the president. Well, this is something far greater that is borne along, that is carried along by Jesus at all times. There is nothing outside of His control, nothing somehow evading Him, nothing that has no reference to Him. Even things that seem to us to be difficult, even things that seem to us to be afflicting, even things that affect not only you as individuals, but grand things that affect all our society, they are not out of Jesus' control, though they may be out of ours and our rulers over us and the wise ones of this world. They may think things are out of control. For them they are, but they are not out of Christ's control. He is working all things out for the sake of His church. The government is upon his shoulder. Now let us look at some of the names we have for him and spend a few moments breaking them out. Now, you may, as I read these words, you may have had the tune in your mind that Handel used in his oratorio, and you may know or may remember that in the old King James Version, the first two words that we have here in the English are put together as one phrase, Wonderful Counselor. It's probable that the proper translation is right here in our new King James and other newer translations. Let's think of him first, this son, this child to whom, that is given to us. Let us look at him as the Wonderful One first of all. Because he is God, the praise that Moses led of Jehovah is applicable to him. We can look at that, think of ourselves standing along the shore, the eastern shore of the Red Sea, as the dead bodies of the Egyptians are bobbing about there in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Moses says, and he speaks of the triune God this way, "Who is like you, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" There are great wonders which Jesus has done and is doing even yet. Why we think of the miracles that he did, we think of his power over the storms there on the Sea of Galilee. We think, and I'm borrowing here from a Church of Christ minister that I was listening to on the radio today, we think of his power over the demons. We think of his power over disease, and we think of his power over death in the place of many, in the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow in Nain, of Lazarus, of himself. Why, he doeth wonders. No wonder, if you will, that he is called Wonderful. And he does other wonderful things as well. He takes dead sinners and makes them live. He takes wayward, silly sheep and he makes them to be his people. Those who would flee from him wonderfully, he brings to himself and keeps to himself. He cherishes to himself. Oh, what a wonder. Micah, back in the Old Testament, knew about that and spoke of it. Let me see if I can get there before too long here. In chapter 7. Is it 7? I can't read my own writing. It is verse 7. Micah 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." How that echoes with Psalm 103 today. "He will again have compassion on us," getting into verses 19 and 20, "and will subdue our iniquities." Now we think of one who subdues our enemies, but what greater enemy is there than our iniquity? "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Here's the greatest wonder of all. Here's the most splendid thing of all. And here is what glorifies him most greatly of all. He takes such a sinner as you, friend, and makes you to be his child. No wonder he is called Wonderful. He's called the Counselor. Now, when we think of someone who is a counselor, we think of someone who speaks. And when we think of a counselor, we think of someone with whom we counsel, perhaps. Or, going the other way, we think of someone who counsels with us or with someone else. We don't know much about it because not much is revealed about it. But in eternity, there was counsel. There was counsel taken among the persons of the Godhead, within God Himself. We don't know what provoked this, except for abiding, everlasting love, mercy, and grace that desired to be expressed along with truth, justice, righteousness, and holiness. We get little portions told to us in the Scripture of counsel, of how to be, again, just and justifiers of those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the little we know, we find that the Father had an everlasting purpose of glorifying Himself in the salvation of sinners. And in eternity, in this council, it was determined that the Son should go and become man Himself, adding to His divinity a human nature, an entire, complete, and perfect human nature, live for sinners, die for sinners in their place, and live again for them, victorious over that sin. And that the Spirit would then, in time, apply the benefits, giving life to dead hearts, making them look to a Savior who, in the case of those before Jesus came, would yet come. And in the hearts of those like us who live in our time, why, He would put faith in these new hearts to look to Him whose work was accomplished. In this council, the Son said, and we see these words in Psalm 40, which is why Psalm 40 is so precious to me, and perhaps it is to you as well, that He will come. That He will come. What a sacrifice of the Father, and what a sacrifice of the Son, and what a work of the Spirit. And all this was done by Him who was a counselor with His Father and with the Spirit. How to deliver us, how to deliver you upon whom His love has been set in eternity. But He is not merely, of course, if we can say merely here, it is not that alone He is a counselor with His Father and with His Spirit. No, as well, He is a counselor to you. For the Father has made Him not only to be the mediatorial King, but He spoke of Him long ago through Moses in Deuteronomy 18 as the great prophet who would come like unto Moses, but a greater prophet yet. He is the one who counsels with you. He speaks to you through His Spirit by means of His Word. And He has spoken words of life. When others were departing from Jesus, when others were leaving Him, He said to the 12, "Will you also depart from me? To whom shall we go?" said Peter. "For you have the words of everlasting life, and we have found those words from this counselor to speak to our hearts as well. Maybe we heard them for the first time and the Spirit applied them to our hearts. Maybe we've been hearing them for years, but then the Spirit came and took what we'd been hearing and all of a sudden made it to strike deep into our hearts." But however it was, He spoke to us and He said, "Come, my beloved one, come to me, come to me, and I give you life." And we came and we came. He who is the great prophet has spoken God's word not only in our ears but in our hearts as well. How wonderful a counselor. And perhaps we can say, well, we don't know absolutely because in the Hebrew, they don't have commas. Maybe it's wonderful and counselor. Or maybe it's wonderful counselor. They all work, don't they? He is the mighty God. As it is in the Hebrew, El Gibor. Now, this should settle all things, yet the poor deluded fools in the watchtower society and the wicked false prophet that is the society that keeps them in thrall says, oh, well, it doesn't say Almighty God. What a stupid quibbling. What a wicked, foolish quibbling this is. No, He is the Mighty God. Mighty God. He is mighty, friends. We've seen this already when I spoke of Him being wonderful and the wonders He did. Mighty to stop the wind. Mighty to flatten the waves. He calls forth a storm at the prayer of Elijah, and He calms it at the Sea of Galilee. He is mighty against all the legions of devils. Oh, a legion of them was in one man, and in terror, that legion of devils fell before Jesus' feet, begging not to be sent into the deep. He is mighty before all those spiritual forces of wickedness that we read about there at the back end of Ephesians 1. He is mighty to deal with sin in your life. Are you not a believer yet? Have you come to some sort of an awakening? Have you come to be under some sort of conviction of sin? And have you come to see that I can't deal with this? I can't escape this. It is too strong for me. I am imprisoned. I am enchained. I am enslaved to this sin. Oh God, I am lost. Oh God, I am undone. Oh God, there is no hope for me. No, there isn't of yourself. But He is the mighty God, able to save you to the uttermost. Cry out to Jesus. The bars of iron He shall pull asunder, and the bonds of brass He shall cut. And what about you, believer? You still have remaining sin in your life, and it bugs you. It bugs you. And it's depressing sometimes how it keeps popping back up again. And you wonder sometimes, is there any hope for me? Yes, indeed. For you know Him who is the mighty God. This is something which no other religious teacher has ever claimed. This is something which no other religious teacher, well, I should say major teacher, no other teacher has any right to claim. He alone is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. Now let us be careful that we don't get off into a heresy here. There are heretics who do not understand the Trinity who have grabbed onto this to say that the Father is Jesus. Well, what does this mean if it doesn't mean that? Well, think of it. In a manner of speaking, we are His children, are we not? Now, we are children of the Father, but we are His children too. Behold, said Isaiah, back a little while here, I and the children who are with me. Back here in chapter 8, speaking we saw of Maher Shalal Hashbaz and his older brother Shear Yashub. We saw also that in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer there shows us that this is speaking not merely of Isaiah with his two little boys, but it is more wonderfully speaking of Jesus as Emmanuel in the midst of His people. He is the one who has begotten us to a lively hope. He is the one who by his death gave us life. He is the one who has given us salvation determined from everlasting that has effects that go on into everlasting. It is entirely appropriate that Isaiah be moved to call him Everlasting Father, and lastly, the Prince of Peace. I spoke earlier of Solomon as the Prince of Peace. He was the prince, the crown prince, while his father David yet lived. But do you remember what his name Shlomo means? It is from the same word root as Shalom. Shlomo, you hear that? Sh-u-m, okay? Or Salem, like Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, the city of peace. All right. He was the Prince of Peace, as well as being Yedidiah, beloved of the Lord. But Jesus, far beyond Solomon, is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince, of course, the Son of God, God the Son. He is the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," there at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, hear him," on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is acknowledged, yes, happily, by his Father as the Prince of Peace. And what about this peace part? Well, you will remember at his birth, the angels burst into our world in the sight of those poor shepherds of the hillside. And they exclaimed over peace on earth, goodwill to men with whom God is pleased. We read Paul writing in, I believe it's Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we who are justified by faith have peace with God. He brings peace to the world as hearts are transformed and societies are revolutionized. Wars begin to cease. We sing about that in Psalm 46, don't we? And in Psalm 76 as well. We see peace internally. No longer is there warfare within oneself. There's peace with one's neighbors. As one is forgiven, one becomes forgiving. Oh, there are many aspects to this, but all is brought about by Him who is the Prince of Peace. Oh, friends, as we think about all these titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you will spend a lot more time, just as I said of God's Word, this particular verse here has so much more to mine out. So much more. Well, let us be thinking and giving thanks as we do so. And truly, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Well, we've looked at the person of the Son and I've gone on long. And I could end this sermon right now and we'd have a lot to think about. But I'm going to go on into verse 7. And there we read of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The government will increase. And again, let us think of those verses we looked at the back end of Ephesians chapter 1. We see here it has no end. Now, other governments of this world have come and gone. But we've already seen in John's Gospel just last week, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is within it. It is over above it. And it is controlling of it, but it is not of the world. It is not from it, not originating within it. And it does not use its methods, its strengths, or anything else. We saw that last week. The governments of this world, they have an end. You will remember that King Nebuchadnezzar was given this dream. He couldn't even remember. But the Lord enabled Daniel to be able to tell what it was and to give the interpretation. And you remember the giant and striking statue with the head of gold that represented Babylon, the shoulders and arms of silver that represented Greece, the Macedonian Empire, that of Alexander, and those which were to follow him, the chest and down to the waist of iron, and that was, of bronze, that was, let me back off, the silver was Persia, the bronze was the Greeks, the legs partway down were iron, representing the strength and the might of Rome, and lastly we had the feet, which were partly baked clay, and they were partly iron. They were partly strong, partly weak. And you will remember what happened with that statue. Each portion came to an end and was succeeded by something that was less precious. And finally, in that dream, you will remember, a rock was carved from a mountain, and it was carved without hands. It just suddenly appeared. And it rolled down and smacked into the statue, hitting it in the feet, and it shattered, and the whole thing fell to pieces. And there the rock rested, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, till it became a mountain itself, but not merely like the mountain that had that it had been formed from. It became a mountain which filled the whole earth. And Daniel was told to tell the king that this was a kingdom of one who was coming, whose kingdom would not end. The kingdoms of this world, why, they go away. They come to an end. The United States of America shall come to an end unless Jesus should come first. The greatness that we have in our so-called Pax Americana, that shall end. And the governments keep getting worse and worse, but not Jesus. It has no end. It goes on forever. He reigns even now until he comes again to end all things, and it is a kingdom that is increasing. We see this in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. It increases in the peace that we spoke of from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and what we shall be singing during our offering in Psalm 76, verse 10. It increases in judgment, as we read here in verse 7. That is, where all things are brought under the judgment of God's Word, whether we're thinking of the Word written or the Word become flesh, and it increases in righteousness. I have here in my notes to have us look to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. And there we read, but now, well, let me back up to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Well, let me go on a couple more verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All this righteousness continues to grow and thrive. Those who think that eventually evil must triumph in this world, they mistake what the Scriptures say. No, as Christ reigns, all things are being placed under His feet. All things are being ruled over by Him, and all things should be acknowledging Him. Let us see from this and other portions in the Scripture that the Son's work cannot fail. Plans of men do that frequently. There are all kinds of unforeseen consequences to their actions and their legislation, their decrees. Not so with Jesus Christ. The Son's work cannot fail. He is, as we've just seen in the previous verse, the mighty God, so He is able to establish and maintain it. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Do you children know what zeal means? When you're zealous about something, you're really excited about it, You're really excited about it, and you're very, very hard working to bring it about. Okay? So if you're zealous to be winning a football season, for example, you're really excited about it, and you work really, really hard during practice. You're zealous for a win the next Saturday. You're zealous for a triumph in your conference. You're zealous to be number one in the country. That's what it means to have zeal. Well, in a far more important thing, the Lord Jesus is zealous in the covenant. He has a zeal for it. He is the head of the covenant by his mediatorial person, by his atoning work. So he's not able, he's not merely willing. Here, let me back up one more time. He is not merely able to do all things, but he is willing to as well. This is the child that is born. Not as the Jews foolishly say that Isaiah here is talking about Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. How in the world does that fit? It doesn't. It doesn't. There's no possible way that the prophet is speaking about any mere human. No, by no means. This is the one that was promised and who came 700 years later. This is the child then who is born. This is the son who is given to us. This one who in his person has brought salvation, and in his work who has glorified God. Let us seek to know him, or to know him better. And let us seek to serve him, because his kingdom is good. His kingdom is perfect. His kingdom is joyful. His kingdom is one of peace. And let us, through this, be giving glory to his Father, the one from whom originally all this counsel came. Let us give thanks to that Father for giving us such a child, for giving us such a son. Amen.